good afternoon to all of you. Certainly good to see you here. I did want to take this opportunity to truly thank each and every one of you for your love, your prayers, your cards, your concern. I honestly felt your love and concern for me, and I know many, many of you have prayed earnestly for my healing and so forth. And of course, I'm here doing exceptionally well. It didn't help my looks any, but I'm here otherwise, but I do feel pretty good. I get tired awfully easy and everything, but really, really appreciate your love and your cards and your prayers. Mr. Holliday mentioned about my dad and the cards. He actually reads those cards dozens of times. He keeps them right by his chair, and so every day, two or three times a day, he picks them up and goes through them one by one because he said they're so encouraging to him and all. So he really, really appreciates you writing to him. I thought the sermonette by Mr. Dance was excellent. I couldn't help but get tickled when he was talking about keeping the kids awake so that they would sleep in church. Apparently about 95% of your parents kept you awake in the car as well. I think I was supposed to say something to embarrass Rod, but he left. I guess he knew I was going to. He had to go to the restroom. So that'll embarrass him. That's enough right there. Okay. We know there's several famous trios that might come to mind. You might think of the Pointer Sisters, the three tenors. You might think of Peter, Paul, and Mary, or the three Stooges, Larry, Curly, and Moe. There's the Pep Boys, of course, Manny, Moe, and Jack. And the ever-popular Charlie's Angels trio, Kelly Garrett and Chris Monroe and Sabrina Duncan. But never in the history of mankind has there been a group of three, a trio, that has left such an impact on mankind. Their names were Hananiah, Michelle, or Michael, and Azariah, better known actually by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These young men actually marched to a different drumbeat. They didn't go along with the pressures of society. They refused to bow to an image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. These young men were men with conviction, men of position and power. They were men of influence, men of valor, and they were men with a problem. Even when their lives were on the line and being threatened to be put to death and literally burned alive, they refused to bow their head and to bend their back and to give in to the pressure that was around them. Their resistance and their character has inspired people for over 2,500 years now. And why? Because nothing seems so sweet and so beautiful and wonderful as an individual that has character, are as rare as somebody that really has submission to God and submits to Him 100%. Few things will actually cause a man to stand aside and to stand out in a crowd like an individual's complete, total surrender to his God. It's an extremely rare commodity in our world and in our society today. These three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, scholars think that they were somewhere between the age of 14 and 19 years old. So we're not talking about men of 80 and 90 and this type of thing, but young men that stood out as a shining example in the entire kingdom of Babylon, as well as an example for us today. Turn to Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel 2, we find that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about this colossal, huge statue. There was nobody that could interpret this dream for him, but God revealed the answer to Daniel. And so Daniel was finally summoned, and you're probably familiar with the story, and we read in Daniel 2 and verse 46, that once he told and revealed the meaning of this story to Nebuchadnezzar, then it says in verse 46 of Daniel 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him. I mean, he was just carried away with this young man. He thought, wow, this is really something. He's the only one in the entire kingdom that could reveal the meaning of this great dream to me. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel, in verse 49, petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this trio of young men, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Well, it's a shame, but good old Neb, conversion didn't last very long. He seemingly forgot what happened, and it was a very short-lived conversion, because apparently Nebuchadnezzar did not learn very much from this encounter with God and with God's servants. Because the next verse, we read that Nebuchadnezzar constructed this huge, gigantic image, similar to what he saw in the vision in Daniel 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, up to 120 feet tall, and the width 6 cubits, about 12 feet wide. Can you imagine a mass of gold 12 feet wide by 120 feet tall? How many tons would that thing weigh? How much gold would that be worth? I can't even imagine having that much gold hardly on the face of the earth. But anyway, he made this great image, and so he set it up in Babylon, and he gathered together then all of the rulers to come to the dedication of this image. So in verse 3, they all came. And then in verse 4, they sent out this decree that whenever anybody heard the sound of music, that they were demanded that whatever kind of music they heard, that they were to bow down and to worship before this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And it adds in verse 6 that if they did not, notice verse 6, and whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a fiery furnace. Now the plot thickens. We read in verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and three of them in particular. And they spoke and said it to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Boy, they began to lay it on thick, and there's no telling what all they said to him to butter him up and so forth. Then in verse 10, they reminded the king of this decree that he had commanded that everybody bow down when they heard any type of music and to worship this golden image. And they reminded him of the penalty that was set and invoked if anybody did not. So in verse 12, they get to the juicy part, and they said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. And then in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying unto them, can this be true? I mean, you go against my word? This is unheard of. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. You mean you would dare defy me, and you would not bow down and serve my gods and worship the gold image that I have set up? In verse 15, but I tell you what, I'm willing to let it pass if you'll do it now. So now if you're ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Everything's good. It'll work out. It's fine. I'm willing to forgive. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace. These young men had a problem. They were faced with a decision. Live or die. Bow or burn. Which one would they do? Which one did they want? And then he adds, who is the God who is able to deliver you from my hands? Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar's humility that he had showed before Daniel had somehow or the other flown out the window. And without a doubt, Nebuchadnezzar had not yet learned the lesson of the Titanic when they said, even God can't sink this ship. And Nebuchadnezzar said, even God can't deliver you out of my hand. Well, he learned that God could. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You know, they weren't trying to be smart aleck. They weren't trying to be disrespectful. But they were trying to tell him, look, we are not going to worship a false god. We are going to serve the one true living God and him only, period. And in verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. I don't care what you said. God has that power, God has that ability, and we believe that he will do it, O king. But if not, let it be known unto you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, his entire looks changed. He was so full of fury, the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That had to be a frightening thing. Here came these probably giant of men, 3 of the strongest men in the kingdom, 3 of the most noble warriors that they had, and they grabbed these kids and they marched toward the furnace with them. Probably had one of them, each of them had one in his arm carrying them, you know, up like this. They were so strong, and they were just going to toss them in the furnace. And so he commanded certain mighty men, in verse 20, of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their clothes, coats, I mean, in their trousers and their turbans, and their other garments. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 young men, this great trio, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound right into the middle of the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then in verse 24, old Nebuchadnezzar hustled over to the oven and exclaimed, he said, hey, didn't we throw 3 dudes in this thing? And all the ones around him said, yep, we sure did. And he said in verse 25, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. And it might very well have been. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 26, went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Well, how did he change his tune? Come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps and the administrators and governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whom the bodies of fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and have yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree to any people, nations, or language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they shall be cut in pieces, and their home shall be made an ash heap, because there is none other God who can deliver like this God. You know, a nice thought to make a decree and so forth, but righteousness cannot be decreed or legislated. And then in verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. He saw some young men that had tremendous character. He saw a trio that would not bow, even when their lives were threatened to a false god. This mind-staggering event and scene here in Daniel, the third chapter, highlights Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they failed to conform to the Babylonian religion. Serving the true God was not easy while living in Babylon. It was nigh on to impossible, as a matter of fact. And, of course, these Chaldeans thought that they could get rid of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by telling the king that these three were not bowing down and they were trying to do their own thing. But it was no picnic to be in Babylon at the time. The local worship called for everybody, all parishioners, to bow to this golden image, an idol. And to refuse so meant instant death. I mean, there wasn't any questions asked. There was nothing to do. There was nobody to forgive you. That's the thing about idol worship. There's no one to forgive you in idol worship. The idol can't forgive you. I've never read or heard of an account where anybody thought that an idol was going to forgive their sins if they did something against this idol. And so, in this case, there was nobody that could help them except the true living God, because they were to face instant death, an instant trip to a fiery furnace. Idol worship, then, as it is today, is very demanding. It's a tough religion. You either do or you die. It's very simple. You either do it or you're going to be killed. When given an option of bowing or burning, this great trio of the Israelites said, nope, not going to do it. I will not bow to this idol. I will only serve the true and living God. Now, you have no idea what went through their mind. We can only read what is actually put here in the scriptures. But you wonder, you know, if these young fellows thought, well, man, I wish Daniel was here. He'd know what to do. He could tell us what to do. You wonder, you know, if they thought, well, man, if we die, we can't worship God. And, you know, this crazy thing is just a piece of stone, just a piece of gold. Why not bow down to it? And I tell you what, while we're down there, we'll go ahead and pray to God. And they'll think we're praying to this thing, but we're actually praying to the true God. Nobody will know the difference. And that way we can live, and we can live to worship God. I mean, after all, you know, just 14, 16, 19 years old, whatever. And that way we'll have a longer life and be able to worship God. But they didn't do that. Someone once said, wherever God has placed a period, don't try to change it to a question mark. God placed a period and said that they were to worship God and Him alone. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the character not to put a question mark after it, but they did exactly what God wanted them to do. And as a result, they were willing to seal their fate. You know, God's ways may have differed from what they actually would have wanted for themselves and would have chosen if given a choice for themselves. But they were willing to do it God's way, no matter what the consequences were. Neither did they make their obedience contingent upon God coming to their rescue. They said that God can and God will come to our rescue, but be it known to you, O Nebuchadnezzar, if not, we're still not going to bow down and worship this golden image. We're going to do it God's way. They loved God. He was the object of their affection. They worship God and God alone, not what God might do for them or what God could give to them or what God could provide for them or rescue them or anything like that. Their faith overrode a fear and overrode their personal comfort zone. Pardon the pun, but they had faith that could handle the heat, literally, because they could already feel it on their faces and on their back as they stood before that great fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith, these young men, is legendary. Their fruit has remained through millennia. It has come down to us today. Their labor was not in vain and remains as an example for us sitting here today. And one of the things that makes this account so incredibly inspirational is their conviction and their faith occurred after the fall of Jerusalem and after being carried away as captives to Babylon. Imagine being a faithful servant of God and seeing Jerusalem and the throne of David demolished and then taken captive into Babylon. Human reasoning would have probably taken these three and Daniel down a totally different path, but they stayed the course even after these discouraging events had taken place. The average Jew would have undoubtedly have had every reason to believe that God had forsaken them, but not this trio. Their faith was strong, and they believed God was with them no matter what they faced. They didn't reason around obeying God by saying, well, we're not going to worship this idol. We believe in the true God. And we'll just, you know, worship God while we're bowing down here and so forth. They didn't do that. Nope. They didn't try to reason around obeying God. They said, yes, Lord, if we die, so be it. And if we live, hey, that's great. That's even better. You know, that'd be nice. But no matter what, we are going to obey God. Not bad for 15, 16, 19-year-olds. And you know, you would have thought at that particular moment there would have been a huge earthquake. You would have seen all these clouds form in the heavens. It would have been all this thunder, and the whole world would have just shaken. And lightning come down and just evaporate old Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what happened? Nothing. Not one thing, except Nebuchadnezzar got so mad that his visage changed. And he commanded these guards to come up and grab these young men. You know what happened when the guard grabbed the young men? Nothing. They picked them up and walked over to the furnace, and the flames were so hot and this furnace burning so hard that the flames leaped out and burned these guards to crispy critters. And they were just burned to a crisp right there. And as a result, the three young men fell, perhaps head forward, into the fiery furnace. And only at that split second did God intervene. That's when God intervened, and we just read how that you couldn't even smell smoke on their clothes. Not a hair on their head was singed. Nothing was harmed about them. And God did intervene, but God waited until the last particle of a split second. Example of Abraham. God promised Abram a son. Sarah had a good chuckle and laugh about the thought of it. I believe she was, 90 years old? And she thought, this is ridiculous. And human reasoning came along, and so they tried a different route by having a son through Hagar. Human reasoning. Work it out yourself. Do it your way. You work your own philosophy and so forth. Well, if God wants it done, then I'm going to have to do it this way. The way that God told me to do it doesn't make sense. That's not going to work. So I'm going to do it this way because I know God doesn't want me to do it that way. So I will do it my way. Then in Genesis 22 and verse 2, God told Abram to sacrifice his son that he had through his wife Sarah. Now, what kind of human reasoning could you come up with? Man, I can come up with some good ones. If God came to you and told you to sacrifice your child, first of all, get on the phone and call Mr. Holliday. That's the first thing you need to do today. But no, I'm serious. If you knew, just like this case of Abram, that God told him to sacrifice his child, what kind of excuses, what kind of reasoning could you come up with? Well, for starters, how about hey, wait a minute, God. You told me not to murder anybody. You said that was one of the big 10, remember? I'm not supposed to kill anybody, much less my own son. You know, I know, so what do you want me to do here? And what about, well, now wait a minute, God. You promised, you made an absolute solemn covenant that through this seed of Isaac, not some other seed, through this seed, you would bless me and make me a father of nations, that the legacy's not going somewhere else, not any other seed other than this lineage through Isaac. So how about that, God? We don't read that in the Bible. When it comes to killing your own child, what reasoning could you come up with? After all, what am I going to tell his mother? She's going to kill me. How do I explain this to the neighbors? You know, God going to court and saying, well, God told me to do it, is not a real good defense these days. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in the pen. This just isn't going to work. Surely you don't mean for me to do that. Surely, God, you are kidding. Well, I don't know what kind of thoughts went through Abraham's mind. I can imagine what would go through yours and what would go through mine. But I know that Abraham was a man of faith. A man that believed God. A man that trusted God with his life, with his wife's life, with his children's life, with everything. And he said, yes, Lord. He got up early the next morning, and he left to go do what God had told him to do. He didn't put it off. He didn't wait for days. The Bible says he got up early in the morning to go on his journey with his son. He didn't argue. He did not fuss. He did not complain. He did what God told him to do. He did not let human reasoning stand in the way of faith and of obedience. Abraham had the faith to overcome human reasoning. Faith to step out and do what he knew that God told him to do and God required of him to do. How often do we rationalize it away and justify not doing what God wants us to do? God wound up actually answering human reasoning. He stopped Abram from committing murder, from committing human sacrifice. He even provided a ram that was caught in the bushes for the sacrifice. Abraham trusted God. He had faith in God. I believe, and I don't know, the Bible doesn't say as far as I know, I believe Abraham thought that he was going to kill Isaac and that God was going to resurrect Isaac. I don't know. But I do know that he was willing to do what God told him to do. I know that he had faith in God to provide a solution. I know that all the excuses, the human reasoning, undoubtedly went through Abraham's mind, probably like a buzzsaw, trying to rip and tear away faith and trust and belief. But he wound up trusting God, having faith in God. When everything looked its bleakest, when everything looked impossible, he still put his confidence, his life, and the life of his son's life in God's hands. Abraham just said, yes, Lord. There was no arguing, no fussing, no fuming, no accusing of God. I don't think that Abraham understood that in this particular case he was a, quote, type of God's example, end quote, of being willing to sacrifice his son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. I don't think he understood that, and yet he was willing to do it. He couldn't come up with a list of reasons why to sacrifice his son. You sit down and you draw a line in the middle of the paper, and on this side you put, okay, here's reasons why I should kill him. On this side of the page, here's reasons why I shouldn't. You'd probably have reams of paper. You'd have to go to Walmart and buy some more paper to come up, you know, with reasons of why you shouldn't. And you'd have one reason over here that said God said to do it. And he said, "Yes, Lord." He didn't listen to the feelings that undoubtedly were ripping through him. He didn't think about what I want or what a human being wants, but rather what God wants. He stepped out in faith. He couldn't think of a string of justifications that would prove that he was right in so doing. Nothing seemed to work out, I'm sure, in his mind. And yet he understood the clear, precise command of God. And therefore he stepped out in faith and obeyed God and had faith that God would work out the best, which God did, but he waited until the last split second. When Abram started down with the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called his name twice. Like, you know, darting down, and he said, "Abram! Abram!" Like, you know, "Stop! Wait!" But he waited, and then he said, "Now I know that you will withhold nothing, not one single thing from me will you hold back. You're willing to go all of the way." And he called Abraham the father of the faithful. Example of Peter in Matthew, the 14th chapter. Christ walked out on the water, out to the ship that the disciples were on, and the sea was extremely rough. King James Version says, "The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." I love it. I can just see it. You know, there's contrary wind. I mean, going every direction, and these waves just whipping up, and this froth, and all these waves coming over the boat, and so forth. And so, here he walks out there to them. At first, they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was an apparition. They were scared to death. They thought this is some demon or some spirit. And then when they realized who it was, Christ told Peter to get out of the boat and to walk out there to him on the water, just like he has told you to walk a certain way of life in faith. Peter jumps out of the boat. Sure enough, he was excited. He literally walked on water. Then he looks around, and he remembered that the wind was, quote, contrary, end quote. He remembered that it was boisterous. He remembered that all of a sudden, hey, this is a rough thing. I'm going to sink here. And he became afraid. But when he saw that the wind became boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Human reasoning set in. Doubt, fear closed in on his mind, and he began to sink like a rock. How well do you walk on water? How much faith do you have? How much belief, trust do you truly have in God to take care of you, to intervene for you, to protect you and your loved ones? You know, our lives seem to go from one crisis, one problem, one trial to another. From one emergency to another emergency. From one test and trial of faith to another test and trial of faith. From one human reasoning and justification to another. Well, if I can just work 30 minutes on the Sabbath, I can keep my job. Sunset's about 4:30 sometimes in the winter. And I don't get off till 5. And if I would just stay over 30 minutes, I'll try not to do much. I'll just, you know, walk around and act like I'm busy and this and that. But if I just stay here 30 minutes, then I won't get fired. God doesn't want me to get fired. God wants me to keep my job. He said, if I don't support my family, I'm worse than an infidel. So I know God wants me to work. So I'll just work this 15 minutes, this 5 minutes on the Sabbath, when human reasoning sets in. I have known people that have carried pagers for work purposes on the Sabbath. Well, only one Sabbath out of a month now do I have to be on duty 24 hours. And so they will carry a pager. And if they're called, then they have to go and do so-and-so, repair this or fix that or whatever their job and relationship is. then they're supposed to go do that, and they pray that they won't get any calls. Human reasoning and human justification. And they say, well, I just wear this thing one weekend out of a month, and I know that God understands. You know something? You're right. God does understand that one point. He understands and He sees our lack of faith, our lack of trust, our lack of belief in Him, and our lack of total, complete surrender to Him. We allow human reasoning to destroy faith and obedience. How many excuses can you come up with not to do something that God has told you to do? How much human reasoning have you been able to muster up to do something that you know is not right and something that you know is wrong, and yet we do it anyway? Paul in Romans 7 said he had this war going on inside of him. He had this huge battle. He said, every time I want to do something that's right, I wind up doing it, not doing it. Every time I don't want to do something that's wrong, that's sure enough, that's the thing I do. And how many times do we rationalize it? The human mind is amazing how we can rationalize disobedience and rebellion and yet justify it. And how we can justify not serving God. We have an uncanny ability to justify how we can continue to practice sin and to live in sin. What kind of excuses do you come up with to continue sinning? To justify your weaknesses and problems? What kind of human reasoning do you use to justify not obeying God? Well, God, I couldn't pay my tithe because I had to fix my transmission. Because if I don't have a car, I can't earn a living, and you know that's not what you want, God. And so I had to take that money and fix my transmission. After all, you said if a man doesn't provide, you know, for his family, or if I take off to go to the feast, I'm going to lose my job, or my mate's going to leave me. She said, or he said, don't you come back. They're going to get a divorce, etc., etc., etc. We all face trials and tests and problems, and we all face human reasoning that destroys faith. Human reasoning has the ability to justify almost anything. We justify stealing, lying. We justify smoking, drunkenness, adultery. You name it, and we pretty well can justify our wrong actions and sins in our own mind. Mr. Armstrong, I've heard him make a statement many, many times, used to state that the hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit that they are wrong. Through the years, I have marveled at seeing examples of people when they have been corrected, and how in each case, I don't care how minor, how insignificant it might be, but boy, they get their back up and they immediately begin to justify themselves. It's almost humorous to watch how they come up with human reasoning as to why they were not guilty of what they were accused of. I know Betty has come home from work. She works at U.S. Express in the payroll department. And she has mentioned so many times that somebody will do something that they shouldn't have done. You know, they do something in the computer or something like this and made a mistake. And then when the boss comes around and tells them, oh, I didn't do that. I didn't, you know. And they immediately just start to justify, because that's our human reasoning and our human nature as to why they're not guilty of what they were accused of. And again, no matter how simple or minor the infraction, the justification was like it was a life or death type of situation. And they lashed out with reasoning why the correction was wrong and why what they did was right. Young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't try to justify it, even though their lives were at stake. They said, yes, Lord, and no, King Nebuchadnezzar. They walked to a different drum. No matter what the consequences, they had predetermined in their mind to obey God. It didn't matter how things looked or what kind of barrier that there was in front of them, they were going to obey God. They lived by faith, by trust in God. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, best known as the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Immediately we're faced with a definition. It says, Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Faith, according to Strong's Concordance, is translated faith, assurance, belief, believe, them that believe, and fidelity. It means, number one, a conviction of truth of anything, belief. And in the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God of divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. And in relating to God, faith means it is a conviction that God exists and that He is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. And relating to Christ, it says faith is the strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus truly is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. And it says relating to religious beliefs of Christians, faith is the belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing from faith in the same. It means fidelity, faithfulness, the character of one can be relied on. So the first thing we see here in Hebrews 11 is that faith is a thing that has substance to it. Substance is translated as confidence, confident person, substance. It means a settling or placing under, things put under, or substructure or foundation. That which has a foundation and that which is firm. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Abraham, had a strong foundation, a strong trust, a strong belief. And that which has foundation and that which is firm, it means that which has actual existence, a substance, real being, not something ethereal, but something deep within, a substantial quality, nature of a person or thing, the steadfastness of mind, firmness, courage, resolution, confidence, firm, trust, and assurance. Now, faith is the substance, this understructure, this foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we have this substructure, this foundation going on with actual existence, and now we find the evidence of something that's an ethereal, that you cannot see, that you can't grab, that you can't put your hand on, that you can't feel, that you can't reach out, that's not tangible. Evidence is translated as reproof or evidence. It means a proof that by which a thing is proved or tested. It means conviction. So faith is the substance, the foundation, the substructure of what your hopes are based on, and the proof or proving and testing of what you don't see and understand. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, very simple statement, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This faith totally goes against human reasoning and human justification. It goes into the realm of where you don't know the outcome, of where you sometimes walk through a dark tunnel and you can't see a thing, a tunnel that's got many offshoots, and you grope your way through it, and you hope as you're feeling along the wall, and you believe that, and you hope that you're in the right tunnel that's leading the right direction. You have faith. You have trust. You have belief that God's involved in your choice, that God is involved in your life, that He will lead you, that He will guide you, that He will direct you, that He will help you and sustain you. And when things happen in your life that you cannot explain nor understand why it happens, do you have faith and trust in God and Christ that they truly are in charge of your life? Do you truly trust and believe that things will work out for the best? You know, we as humans don't like to walk by faith. We like to see. We like to work it out ourselves. We like to know what's coming around the bend. We like to be able to see, well, I'm going to go that way, and then I'm going to turn right, and then I'm going this way. And we don't like to be caught in the dark. It's difficult to entrust our life into somebody else's hands, even in God's hands. Through the years, I've marveled at young people dating. And how they'll say, oh, I want God's will to be done. I want God to find my mate for me. I want God to choose my mate for me. And yet they never seek counsel. They never really go to God and seek God's will. And they feel like they do everything they can to, quote, work it out their way and on their own. You know, it's difficult. It's hard to put something into God's hands and let Him work it out. His way, even though we may not be able to see it, we may not be able to understand it, we may not be able to justify it or rationalize around with it, but we have to do what God wants us to do. Even though it goes beyond human reasoning, we can say, yes, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In Romans 8 and verse 28, certainly one of my favorite scriptures that I refer to an awful lot. And it says, Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things, the word is panthos, and it means all of all. It means all inclusive. It means everything. That there's not one single thing that's left out. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose. Wow, do you know that? Do you really believe that all things work together for good in your life, a life of an individual that has been called by God for a divine purpose? Yet all this mess, and all this nonsense that goes on in our life, that all these trials and tests and problems will actually work out in the end for good. How can good come from cancer? How can good come from the death of a mate, the loss of a job, a divorce, etc.? How can all this stuff that goes on in our life, how can this be of God? How is God going to turn all this bad stuff around and make it, quote, good, end quote? In Hebrews 10 and verse 38, Hebrews 10 and verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, if anyone uses human reasoning, if anyone begins to try to work it out on their own, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Yes, we must live by faith. We must not draw back in doubt. We must not allow human reasoning to cause us to veer away from the course that God has set us on. Let's close here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. I'll read a little bit of passage here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. And I have found, I think, that it's our sins and our guilt and an evil conscience that keeps us from having true and living faith, because we believe that God won't help us, that God doesn't love us, because we're sinners, because we've got this problem, and we don't truly have faith in God because we know we haven't done what we're supposed to do. So in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, like we heard in the sermonette today. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think it's interesting here. He talks about coming to Sabbath services, of being together, a warmth and a love that we are to have. And I think it's, you know, you can't help but wonder how many justifications we've heard for not attending services. But it's interesting right here in context, and to me it's very scary, it's just very frightening, that Paul continues with a stern and sobering statement in verse 26, and he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains there no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation to which devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be, though worthy, thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord,' again, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring profession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Brethren, don't give up. You hang in there. I truly believe that each and every one of us are going to be tried and tested extremely severely between now and the return of Jesus Christ. I believe that every single one of us is going to have to face our fiery furnace like these three young men did. That we're going to have to face our Red Sea, where basically we're face to face with God and us, and there is no way out. There is no escape. There's no solution. There's no human reasoning. There's no way that you can think, well, I'll do this or I'll do that. You're going to be there, and there's not going to be any answer except a divine intervention, a divine miracle from Almighty God. I believe that you're going to have to stand face to face with God, and that you are going to prove that you would sacrifice everything for God. That you're going to be challenged to do something impossible. That you're going to have to walk on unknown, uncharted, contrary, boisterous water. That we're going to walk by faith and not by what we can see and what we can rationalize or what we can justify or what we can work out for ourselves. I think it's going to be extremely hard. I think like Job, as he faced all of the horrible trials and tests and problems, as he said in Job 30 and verse 26, "When I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil, and I cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me." That sounds like life today, doesn't it? Life can be cruel. It can be hard. Have any of you ever been to Carlsbad Cavern? Oh, I see a couple have. I've heard they don't do this anymore. I don't know. It's been years and years since I've been there. But when I was there, they would take you down, and I don't remember how far down it was, but they told us, of course, at the time, you're so many feet under the earth, and they turned all the lights out, and it was dark. I mean, it was dark, dark, dark. You could do this, and you could not see your hand. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't see a person standing next to you. You couldn't see the floor. You couldn't see the wall. The only thing that you had was if you reached over and touched the wall, you had that much territory under your hand that was real, and everything else was totally, completely black. And you couldn't see diddly. I mean, nothing. Not one single ray of light. Absolutely nothing. Total darkness. And the only thing you had was that little bitty 6-inch square of real estate, the width of your hand, as you could grope along perhaps the wall trying to find something. I think we're all going to be faced with total darkness. I think every single one of us are going to have an impossible situation where there is no light, where there is no way out, where there is no solution, where there are no answers, where human reasoning will fail you, and many will question their maker. I think it's going to be so tough that only a divine miracle will get you out of that mess. Will you believe? Will you trust God? Will you have faith in God? Will you walk to a different drum? Will you stand out from the crowd? Will you have faith to say what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18? He said in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering, that all these problems, all this mess that we go through at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Will you truly believe in Romans 8 and verse 28? "And we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose." Will you believe that God can and that God will turn this horror story into actual good for you? Will you have faith? Can you face the fiery furnace? Can you sacrifice the most precious thing in your life? Can you walk on water and move mountains to prove your faith and your love to God? Can you put your faith, your trust, your confidence, your life in God's loving hands? Continue in Hebrews 10 and verse 37. Hebrews 10 and verse 37. "And yet for a little while He is coming. He who is coming will come and will not tarry." You hang in there. You hold on. Don't give up. Christ is going to return. And when you face that Red Sea, when you face that fiery furnace, when you're in that Carlsbad cavern and everything is totally dark and you have no idea which way is the right direction to go, just hang on, because you realize that God will intervene for you. Christ is going to return, and your reward is coming. Now in verse 38, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, as we read, my soul has no pleasure in him." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not draw back. They didn't allow their human reasoning to be a stumbling block to faith. Abraham was willing to go all the way in serving God without any reservation. Are you? Are we drowning in an ocean of woes and a sea of problems because we don't have faith to walk on the water? In verse 39, "But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You hang in there. When those trials, when those tests come, I do believe that God is going to allow you to be tested, to go through whatever is necessary for you to qualify to be in His kingdom and to rule and reign with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings as a glorious spirit being. I believe that you're going to have to face your fiery furnace, to sacrifice everything and do the impossible and walk on water. You will go through these things for your good, so that you can and will be in the family of God, that all things work together for the good of them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. Now the very next verse is Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." I believe we're going to be facing some very horrible, very rough times. If we understand prophecy correctly, a third of our beautiful nation is going to die in warfare. A third is going to die in famine and disease. And a third is going to be taken into captivity. And actually only one-tenth is going to come out alive. We read about prophecies of parents eating their own children, that they get so hungry, that they get so desperate, that they see no light in the tunnel, and they can eat their own offspring, our children eating their parents. Times are tough in the very near future. I believe in our lifetime, brethren, that we are going to face these things. And when we do, are you going to have faith? Are you going to truly believe, Romans 8, that all things work together for good of them that love God? As we go through these trials and tests, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Abraham, will we have faith? Will we have the courage and the strength to say, yes, Lord, and to live by faith, not by sight or by human reasoning, but that we live by truly loving faith, and that we're willing to face that fiery furnace.